Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Daniel chapter 11. In our Nativity 2016, dealing with King Herod the Great, we're looking at Daniel's willful king, Daniel chapter 11. Now, I will admit and I will confess that your pastor is breaking ranks with the traditional view of these issues, the more popular view today. But beloved, just because something is popular doesn't make it right. Many on the liberal left side, they think that they're right because they're more in number. And they have apparently bigger mouths to scream and to throw mud in our eyes. And they seem to have a much larger, very diverse followers. And so just because something seems to be in the majority, or something may sound right, or make a lot of movies and sell a lot of books, that does not give credence to whether or not it is actually true. Allow me to read only here tonight verses 36 to 37. And the king shall do according to his will. So notice, whoever this individual is, he is going to be able to do his desire, and basically whatever he plans to do, whatever he puts his hands to do, he is not going to be hindered too much. He's basically going to get his way. Okay? And he shall exalt himself. This man here is going to have a very inflated view of himself. He does not need to go to a self-esteem class. He's going to be loaded down with a whole lot of self-esteem. All right? And magnify himself above every god. Whoa! This man here is going to be at the top of the pyramid, and everybody else will be looking up to him while he's looking down at them. And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. So he's going to say a lot of things against the true and living God. He's going to thump his chest and do things, or even associate with other people who would not be friendly to the true and living God. And shall prosper. This man's going to, he's going to bring home the ching. He's going to have wealth at his fingertips. Till indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. So whoever this individual is, he is going to have an original upbringing in a certain religion or a certain faith that could be traced in his father or his ancestral lineage. But he's going to deny it. He's going to go against the faith of his fathers. Nor the desire of women. Nor regard any god. For he shall magnify himself above all. Now, like I said, the more popular view today, a view that I was once taught and a view that I once fed and simply bought into it, because when you're 18 and 19 and you're freshly saved and coming out of a Roman Catholic church, I'll tell you one thing. I never even heard the book of Daniel. We never looked at a Bible going to catechism. They gave you a book, but it wasn't the Bible. It was called the Missal. And you were taught out of that book whatever the nuns or the priests wanted you to know. I never heard of the book of Daniel until I was given my first Bible at the age of 18. I had not a clue what was in Genesis. I never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John until I was 18. I had not a clue who Paul was. I had not a clue about the book of Revelation. So my early instructors gave me basically what they were taught, and it was the popular view. The popular view is, beginning at verses 36 all the way to verse 45, is describing a character who's not even made it on the world scene of history yet. He is still future in respects to our time, let alone Daniel's time. Supposedly, this is a one-world ruler who was supposed to be ruling the world from a resurrected Roman Empire throughout the entire European landmass. I was taught that the common market at that time wasn't yet 10 nations. Now it's over 20. So what's going to happen to these people who are over from the 11th to the 20th country? Now, England now is now going to be bugging out of the common market. But I was taught that the 10 toes and the 10 horns were the 10 nations on the European landmass. And this one world ruler was going to butt himself out of this European resurrected ancient Roman Empire. And then the false prophet in Revelation 13 would be the Pope. And the Pope would wrap everybody around a one-world religion, and this individual, in verses 36 to the end, would wrap everybody around in a cashless society, and everybody was going to be implanted with microchips, and satellites would be able to follow every step that you do, and you would no longer need cash or coin, because everything in your wrist would be basically your entire life, plus your checking account. And when the barcodes came out, oh my word, the Antichrist kingdom has arrived. Remember the barcode fiasco? Well, the barcodes have been in place, I believe, since the 70s, and we're still here. Philip Morrow brings forth another position, that the man that is being described in verses 36 to verse 45 seems to follow the parade of kings mentioned in this 11th chapter, starting with Persia, moving into Greece. Alexander dies and his empire is divided by four of his generals. That did come to pass. And two of those generals, General Seleucid, would take over Syria. General Ptolemy, written with a P and then a T, Ptolemy would take over Egypt. And then these two particular warring kings would try to master over the other. And in the process of fighting each other over time, you get that little tiny nation of Israel sandwiched right in between these two nations. And Israel would always be in line of fire, whether it was the northern king coming south or whether it was the southern king going back north. Israel was caught in the middle of this squeeze back and forth. Until around 165 BC, a certain family is going to rise up and have a revolution like we did against Britain and destroy the Syrians. And this one family would be the governors and the high priests all the way down to the time of King Herod. So Philip Morrow's hypothesis, and the one that I now hold to, is that you have this running commentary in chapter 11, which fills in the historical backdrop to the 400 years of silence, and knowing that it starts with King Cyrus and his decree to let the Jews go back and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, 483 years from that decree, Messiah would be anointed. And you can pinpoint that there in the Jordan, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. There's Jesus' anointing. And now you're left with 7 years to the 490. If you take that position, it seems to go very well with biblical chronology, because 3.5 years into the last seven would be the last year of Jesus' ministry when he was crucified. So I'm here to tell you that there's only two possible options with verses 36 to 45. It's either King Herod, and I'm going to be reading extensively from Philip Morrow. And again, if you want a copy of the book, you let me know and I will secure you a copy. All right? Don't be afraid to read. Some of you read the paper. Some of you read the comics. Some of you may even read Dear Abby. You may read stuff on the internet. Well, maybe we need to start reading the works of greater men who had more insight than our modern day people today, who simply peddle and regurgitate nothing more but the rehashing of a fairy tale. But the players and the names and the nations evolve have to be changed, because as time ticks, the people whom everybody thought were the real players have fallen off the stage. Well, so far, beloved, in our previous two lessons, which I call the prelude to King Herod the Great, we considered briefly, a very brief look in Daniel chapter 10. Look at Daniel chapter 10. And as Daniel receives this vision, turn to Daniel 10. As Daniel receives this vision that encompasses chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, that is one huge prophecy that was unloaded on this aged diplomat and this man of God. Notice in verses 1 to 3 of Daniel 10, Notice what's going on here. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, meaning whatever this was, it has a long reach. And he understood the things, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. And now in Daniel 9, he's mourning over the sins of his nation. He knows the 70 years of exile are coming to an end. And when you read Daniel chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, you will find out that Daniel was still alive, not only to see the exile, the beginning of the 70 years, Daniel was still alive to see the 70 years come to an end and the exiles return. He was still alive. He was a very aged man when it comes to someone being old in his particular time frame. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. This vision had such an impact. He's mourning. He's crying. He's wailing over the sins of his people. And for 3 weeks, beloved, 3 weeks, he abstains from legal creature comforts of food and drink. He doesn't even anoint himself with oil, which meant he didn't bathe. He was a little ripe. How long can you go without food and drink? He went 3 solid weeks. Drop down to verse 9. Yet heard I the voice of his words, when this being is simply revealing this. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face towards the ground. Notice, he falls into a deep sleep. So apparently this was given to him while in a deep trance. Drop down to verse 10 to 11. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. Stand up upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. So he's hungry. He's thirsty, he hasn't bathed, he's in a trance, he's trembling. Then look at that's 10 to 11, drop down to verse 15. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face towards the ground and I became dumb. Now are you following in this chapter 10 the impact of this vision? This was overwhelming that a man as frail and as old as he was, a man who is living in a flesh and bone body like you and I, he's weak, he is deprived of food, he has been deprived of even wine, he's been deprived of his anointing oil that was used as a perfume. Look at him. He is besides himself. Look at verse 17. Now you may want to circle these verses. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. So you look at verses 1 to 3, verse 9, verse 10 to 11, verse 15, verse 17. Notice the physical mental drain. Notice the physical and mental impact that this dream, this vision, chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, is having on the aged diplomat and the ancient prophet of God. Look at that. He has basically gone through the ringer, physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally. And he's well up in his 80s. And God reveals this to him and him only. Now, then we looked at a breakdown of Daniel 11. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. And we saw that in the first couple of verses, verses 1 to 2, Daniel gets a bird's eye view of what was left of the Persian Empire yet to be. Daniel was living during the reign of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great. And notice what it says. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So this angelic being, notice the prophecy is continuing. Chapter 9 goes into chapter 10. Chapter 10 follows into chapter 11. And so this angelic being is talking to him. And now will I show thee, the I is the angelic being, or this heavenly being, the word thee refers to Daniel, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia. So after Sarius, after Darius, and after Cyrus, there would be 3 notable kings, all right? And the 4th shall be far richer than they all, and that's Xerxes. the one that's found in Esther chapter 1. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Grecia, or the Greeks. And history tells us that Xerxes, in chapter 1 of Esther, he's holding this big shindig to get ready to launch his attack upon Greece. And the Greeks are going to beat him severely, and he goes home whooped and very humiliated. Now notice what comes next. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Well, this is Alexander the Great. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander, again, had no son. He had no heir. So when he dies at the age of 33, his four leading generals take all of that real estate and they divide it in four ways. Not according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides those. Again, Alexander's entire wealth in his kingdom did not go to his family. It was divvied up by others who were not related to him in the flesh. So far, we're just chugging along. Then in verses 5 to 19, you have this seesaw. God now narrows down versus God giving you the history of all of these four generals and what they did. He homes in on just two of the four generals because they're going to have a very direct impact on the nation of Israel. The other two generals are not going to bother God's covenant people because they're elsewhere. But the Seleucids to the north, modern-day country of Syria, and the Ptolemies to the south, modern-day as well as ancient Egypt, are so close to Israel, and when they go to war against each other, they got to go through the Holy Land. They got to go through Palestine. They got to go through God's people and just wreak havoc upon the Jews. And when this seesaw goes back and forth, many of the Jews, listen to this, many of the Jews, especially the priests and the aristocrats, not the poor Joe who's out there trying to make a living, but the aristocrats, those who want to hang on to power and wealth, will surrender their own faith. And whoever, which one of these kings has the dominance at the time, they're going to throw their weight in support either to the king of the north or to the king of the south. Back and forth. Okay? Now, allow me to read you something from Philip Morrow's book. On page 124, listen to this, please. Verses 3 and 4. Predict the rise of a mighty king who shall rule with great dominion and accomplish his will. His kingdom, however, was to be broken and divided into four parts, but not to his own posterity. This was literally accomplished in the career of Alexander the Great, who, after his conquest of Persia and the world, died without children, and whose vast dominion were divided between his four generals. These did not rule according to his dominion, for their kingdom was again and again plucked up, even for others besides them. Then he says this, after the partition of Alexander's dominions, the Jewish people came into contact with only two of the four kingdoms that succeeded him, the Seleucids, or the kings of Syria, the king of the north, and the Ptolemies, rulers of Egypt, kingdom of the south. These would wage incessant warfare against each other, and the Jews suffered in turn from each. Beloved, that's a fact of history. So when Daniel is penning Daniel 11, and think of the verse I gave to our call to instruction in Isaiah, God calls the end from the beginning, and from ancient days his will shall be accomplished. Here, God has given Daniel a view of history from Daniel's point of view, yet to be. From you and I, we look back and it's finished history. Yes, from the year 2016, we look back in the time tunnel and we see Persia followed by the Greeks, Alexander's empire chopped up in fours, and you have these two generals who are much closer to Israel. And they will have incessant warfare between each other, and the poor people of God are stuck in the middle of this seesaw. Okay? You're going to have two rival kings who will attempt to try to outdo each other. The king of the south, which is Ptolemy Philadelphus. Look at verses 6. Let me show you something about history. Let me show you how beautiful this was fulfilled. And the king of the south shall be strong. So as soon as these generals chop up the empire, the king of the south, which would be Egypt, seems to have the upper hand initially. And one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. So notice, these two kings, the king to the north and the south, in this opening line, are going to try to sit down and negotiate, and one of the kings is going to give up a daughter in marriage to make an agreement or an alliance. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand nor his arm, but she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come to an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. You say, Pastor, what in the world did you just read? Well, let me tell you what happened. You have two rival kings are going to sit down, according to this portion, verses 6 to 9. Two kings are going to sit down to make an alliance. They're going to try to stop the warfare between each other. Okay? Well, the king of the south happens to be a gentleman named Ptolemy Philadelphus. We even know the names of these people. The king of the north is a man named Antiochus Deus. You know what that means? Antiochus the divine. He had a real high opinion of himself. The daughter, the woman that's involved here in verses 6 to 9, was a lady named Bernice. She was to be given in marriage to the king of the north, provided the king of the north put away his wife, Laodiceus, in divorce. As you read this, and as you look back at history, Philip Morrow brings out the fact that as soon as the empire was divided into fourths, these two kings, north and south, want to make an agreement. And back in those days, how you settled warfare is one king would give up a daughter to marry the other king. Because the assumption was, my daddy will not attack, knowing that I'm in the arms of his prior enemy. Well, history tells us that in order for this agreement to be done, Antiochus, who was already married, was asked by the king of Egypt, put away your wife and marry my daughter Bernice. Well, the alliance didn't last too long. Ptolemy soon died. Antiochus got rid of Bernice and took back his former wife. She, in turn, requited Antiochus and then had Bernice murdered. And when you read this prophecy 6 to 9, that is the unfolding of those words. Notice how precise this prophecy was given way before these people were on the stage. And God is telling Daniel at the initial moment of these kings, the north and the south, an alliance will be forged. And that alliance was going to be forged by giving up a daughter in marriage. The king of the south dies. Antiochus gets rid of Bernice, goes back to his former wife, and then Bernice comes right back and then has her murdered. And lo and behold, in verses 6 to 9, you find this beautiful unfolding of this prophecy. Now, it talks about somebody in verses 7. But out of the branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate. So another guy is going to come on the scene, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north. So this Egyptian is going to come up north and beat up on the Syrians, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. Well, when the alliance breaks off, and when the king remarries his wife he was told to put away, and one woman kills the other, history tells us the brother of Ptolemy, who was called Ptolemy Euregius, who is referred to as the one out of her root, avenges her death by attacking Syria, in which he succeeds. And all you got to do is go back in history, and you follow this timeline that Daniel's being given, and lo and behold, we can point to all the main characters of this prophecy, at least in verses 6 to 9. Then history inscripturates these years. History, God has given history before they even come about. Before the event is given, were eventually fulfilled as God revealed. Following these events, Syria would gain the masteries under Antiochus the Great. Look at verse 13. You come all the way down to verse 13, and it mentions another king, very, very predominant king. And it says this, "For the king of the north shall return." So you notice, you got the north and the south fighting back and forth, back and forth. And God's people are stuck in the middle, and they are going to suffer grievously. So now, as this prophecy goes further into time, it talks about this king of the north. He shall come back. He and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former. He's going to come in with a larger army and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall stand up against the king of the south also the robbers of thy people. Thy people, the Jews, shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fail. Some of these Jews, when Antiochus the Great comes from the north down, and they see this much larger army, they're going to throw their hat, they're going to throw their resources into this pagan northern king against the Egyptians. And in those times, they shall stand up against the king of the south. Also, the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish division, but they shall fail. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities. When Antiochus the Great comes south, he begins to plunder all the fenced cities in Judea as he heads to Egypt. And the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, that's Israel. Antiochus the Great will come, and he will stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. When Antiochus the Great comes, he is going to ravish the people of God. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. This king uses one of his own daughters in another little trick. And notice, this daughter backstabs her daddy and will not go along with daddy's plan. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many. But a prince, for his own behalf, shall cause and reproach, offer by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and not be found. This is referring to a man called Antiochus the Great. Antiochus the Great. Now look at verses 14, 15. In those times there shall stand up against the king of the south also the robbers of thy people. Listen to Philip Morrill. On page 126, he tells you what this means. Ready? Listen to this. Under Antiochus the Great, the Syrians become the more powerful. That monarch persecuted the war against Egypt with vigor, and at first with some success, as indicated in verse 10. But as verse 11 foretold, the king of Egypt was moved with fury against him and defeated him with great loss. Yet though he cast down many 10,000s, he was not permanently strengthened thereby, verse 12. For about 14 years later, Antiochus renewed the war, fulfilling the words, "For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former." In this expedition, listen to this, he was aided by reprobate Jews spoken of in the prophecy as robbers of thy people, verses 13 and 14. For this aid rendered by the Jews, Antiochus was, for a time, very favorable to the Jews. When he entered Palestine, he was received by them with great demonstration of joy, as was foretold. He stood in the glorious land, verse 16. But in the end, this proved to be a calamity for the Jews, for he fulfilled the words, "And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed." What I'm trying to show you from history is that these events, when Daniel wrote, from Daniel's point of view, was yet future. Okay? Yet future. You and I, in 2016, can look back and retrace these steps. And we can literally point with our finger to the historical characters of whom God foretold. Now listen carefully. Whether you're a futurist or whether you're not, up until this point, every conservative commentator in my library agree so far that the people that I'm pointing out to you is exactly the people to whom Daniel was given the vision on. Everybody's in agreement. Even the liberals are in agreement. In verses 17, another daughter to be given in marriage who would turn against her own daddy's plan. In verses 21 to 35, here Daniel continues his prophecy by unveiling another Syrian monarch, the willful king. Drop down to verse 21. This is going to be Antiochus the Great's son, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Look at verse 21. "And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, following Antiochus the Great. Another king of the north shall come on the stage, his son, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom. At first, he's not going to be welcomed, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries." This son of Antiochus the Great is a smooth talker. He makes Bill Clinton and Obama look like a choir boy. He comes in to power with flattery. You with me? "And with the arms of a flood shall there be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the princes of the covenant." Those are the Jews. Notice once again, the Jews are on the receiving end of these parade of monarchs. "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully." So notice, the Jews make an agreement with this pagan dog. They don't learn from their prior kings. But he works this agreement with them with deceit and flattering lips. "For he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province." Notice, he comes in preaching peace, peace, peace. But all the while, he wants to absorb and gain. What did Hitler do before World War II broke out? He talked peace. "Just give me a little more chunk of Europe and I'll be happy." And the British gave in, the French gave in. And later on, Hitler realized these guys were paper tigers. "I want a little bit more of Central Europe. Peace, peace, peace. Just appease me." And that's what the Allies did until finally he invades Poland in September of 39. And World War II breaks out. This cat's doing the same thing. "He should do that which his fathers have not done." Antiochus the Fourth is going to outdo not only his father, but he's going to outdo all the kings of the north in his atrocities. "Nor his father's fathers." Look how far back it goes. This man is going to be a monster in compared to his ancestors. "He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time." He is going to come in and pounding city after city after city, boom, 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 unstoppable. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Man, he feels like he's on the top of his military adventure. He's heading south. He's gone from Syria, heading south, going to Egypt. The Jews make an agreement. He uses flatteries, lies, and deceits to have them back him. And off he goes to the south. Boom, pounding city after city after city. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. The king of Egypt just can't prevail against this man. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. Here's another attempt to make an alliance. Antiochus the IV of the north with some Ptolemy, king of the south. Let's sit down and talk peace at one table. Notice, one table. We're going to sit down and chew the cud. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Again, the Jews. The very same people he made an agreement as he's coming north to south, when he's now going from the south to the north. Once again, this time he unleashes his vengeance upon the Jews with a fury. Even though they had made an alliance, and though he lied to them, and though he flattered them, he's going to backstab them. At the time appointed, he shall return and come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former, nor as the latter. In verse 29, something happens. When he goes back to Egypt, the Romans now are knocking on the door. Notice, the ships of Chittim, those are the Romans, shall come against him, Antiochus the IV. Therefore he shall be grieved. He's going to be ticked and return and have indignation against whom? The Jews again. And beloved, history tells us, as I shared with you, and please don't get weary in me reminding you of this, the Romans drew that circle around him and gave him an option. You can go further to our breadbasket and we'll join the Egyptians and we'll pound you into the ground. But as soon as you step outside that circle, you better go home. And so at this point, he was outnumbered when the Romans came into the picture. He heads north. He's ticked. He's angry. He's been humiliated, and the only target that faces him is the people of God Almighty. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return, have indignation against the Jews. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsook the holy covenant. You see the latter part of verse 30? When he comes back to take vengeance, the rich Jews and even the priestly families Go to bed with him. They're reading the handwriting on the wall. We can't undo this man. And as I read to you last time in our last lesson in this book, a quote from history. The Jews made an agreement with Antiochus. And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. There's the abomination of desolation. Watch. And Antiochus shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Look at that verse 31. Get your eyes on that. And when Jesus uses the same terminology in the Olivet Discourse, when you see the abomination of desolation, he told his disciples on the Mount of Olives when they asked him these questions, and he's giving them this rundown leading up to AD 70. He told them, when you see the abomination of desolation, you flee to the mountains. And history tells us in AD 70, Titus has surrounded Jerusalem. You got three marauding gangs of Jewish leaders in the city terrorizing their own people, grabbing food out of starving mothers, mothers cooking their babies in a pot to eat, violating the Old Testament laws of even the dietary laws, God forbid. And Titus gave the Jews one last chance. Surrender or die. And Josephus, who doesn't have an axe to grind, he was far from being a believer, tells us that all the Christians skedaddle. Titus didn't even touch them. They went south to Pella, or Petra, that fortress or that city that was chiseled into the very rocks of which you get a Bible atlas, you can look at it today. Josephus tells us not one Christian died when the walls in the temple came. Not one Christian. They were all gone. Because Jesus told them, when you see the abomination that make it desolate, you flee. Where did Jesus get the term abomination desolation? Right here. And what did Antiochus the Fourth do? He goes into the temple and history tells us he took a pig and offered it on the very altar that was dedicated to burn sacrifice to Yahweh. Covered in pig's juice, pig fat, pig blood, and the intestines of a hog on the very temple. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt by flatteries. Those Jews that surrendered to him, turned their back on their faith, turned their back on Abraham and Moses, and the covenant given to them at Sinai. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt by flatteries. He's going to give them nothing but a pocket full of political lies and promises. He has no intention. Now watch this, underline. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Write the word Maccabees. Maccabees. There's your Maccabees. So in this prophecy, we're already down to 167 to 165 BC. We're just a century and a half away from Jesus coming to Bethlehem stable. Those are the Maccabees. It's going to be one daddy who's a priest. He has five sons. He's like a George Washington. And the rest of his five boys would be like some of our founding fathers. They get sick and tired of Antiochus the Fourth. They get hot and bothered about the sacrilege on the temple. But above all, they're sick and tired of the Jews going to bed with this man. And they revolt. And they go into full-fledged guerrilla warfare. And they whoop up on Antiochus the Fourth. And they break off the shackles of his corruption. And for 100 to 130 years, now get this, from 100 to 130 years, this one family rules the roost. All their governors and all their high priests will come from the Maccabean family line. Did you know that? Now you do the math. If it's 167, you minus 130 years. Guess what? You're down to what? In the 30s, Herod comes to power in 37 BC. And that's the person who's next mentioned. Not a future Antichrist. Not a future one world ruler. You get Antiochus the Fourth, who does the abomination desolation. Then here in verses 32, you have a reference to the Maccabees. A reference to the Maccabees. Now, with respects to verse, let me see here. Verses 31. Let me read to you this on page 130. Listen carefully to this about history. You ready? They also polluted at this time the sanctuary of strength and caused a daily sacrifice to be taken away. For this is recorded in 1 Maccabees chapter 1 verse 44. That Antiochus sent letters commanding them to follow strange laws and forbidding burnt offering and sacrifice and drink offerings in the temple, and that they should profane the Sabbath and festival days and pollute the sanctuary of the holy people. When Antiochus goes nuts on God's people, he suspends the Sabbath, he suspends male circumcision, and he orders, now listen to this, he orders all the offerings found in Leviticus to be ceased. He dictates that. And the rich Jews and the priestly line at that time comply. They go along. And the Maccabees, they're off to the side like you and I, like on election day, saying, God Almighty, what's going on? Don't you guys see what's, don't you have eyes to see? They're pleading with these people, but these people want to go to bed with this man because they read the handwriting on the wall as they're reading it wrongly. Listen, listen, listen. We quote here from Dr. Taylor's well-known account of the deeds of this atrocious character. Quote, when he was informed of the satisfaction with which the news of his reported death was received by the Jews, and especially of the attempt made by the rightful high priest to regain his position, apparently history tells us that there was a rumor going around that Antiochus IV dropped dead. And everybody thought, uh-oh, green light. Time to break away. He chose to believe that the entire Jewish nation had revolted, and marching with all haste, he laid siege to Jerusalem and took it, slaying in 3 days more than 40,000 people. 40,000 in 3 days. Beloved, you have to use a sword back then. They didn't have Gatling guns. They didn't have planes. 40,000 of God's people he butchered. And taken as many more captives to be sold as slaves. Not content with this, he forced his way into the temple, entered the very holies of holies itself, caused a great sow to be offered in sacrifice upon the altar of burnt offering, while broth, made from the same unclean flesh, was sprinkled by his orders over the sacred precipice for the purpose of defiling them. On his departure, he took with him the altar of incense, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, and other sacred vessels to the value of 1,800 talents of gold. 2 years after the commissioning, these atrocities, returning from another invasion of Egypt, where he had been checkmated by the Romans, he vented his disappointment upon the Jews and detailed his army, 22,000 men under Apollonius, with orders to destroy Jerusalem. On his arrival at the holy city, Apollonius conducted himself peaceably, concealing his purposes till the Sabbath. But on that day, when the people were assembled in their synagogues, he let loose his soldiers upon them and commanded them to slay all the men, but to take captive all the women and children. These orders were only too faithfully obeyed, so that the streets were filled with blood. Thus the sad description in the 79th Psalm was verified. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat for the fowls of heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beast of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. Conservative and liberal commentators agree all the way that I've just given you. All these people, they agree. Those are the people. Those were the daughters. These were the kings. And that's what they did. Everybody is on the same sheet of music. Until you come to verse 36. Until you come to verse 36, then there is this huge catapult in time, a huge parenthesis, stuck between verses 35 and 36, that many good brethren claim today, the person who's described in 36 to 45 has not yet come. You must decide for yourself. Sister Amber and I were talking there in the kitchen, and she made this comment. Now let me ask you, this is what she gave to me, a very smart, intelligent young lady. Let me ask you a question. If you picked up a Bible today for the very first time, and say, pray adventure, you cast your eyes on Daniel 11 for whatever reason, and you were in the privacy of your home, in your den, or in your living room, or at the kitchen table, and you read Daniel 11, maybe not fully understanding all that it's saying, would you put a gap of time between verses 35 and 36 on your own? If you picked that up for the very first time and nobody told you about gaps and parentheses, if you just read that on your own for the very first time, where would you put your gap? Where would you put it? You've never read Daniel 11 before. No one's ever told you about this particular prophecy. No one has even given into your mind the presupposition of any gaps. Where would you put your gap? You wouldn't. Thank you, Brother T. Smart brother. You wouldn't. All that I'm doing is appealing to you that though this scheme may sound right, it is a scheme that was not known until the 1800s. Prior to that, nobody was chucking paragraphs and parentheses and brackets into nothing because it's not there. I'm contending that the person that we're going to pick up next week, this Sunday, Lord willing, verses 36 on, is the next great monarch who's on the world stage as we're chugging closer to the incarnation. And only one man fits the bill, Herod the Great. Now, I have a few moments before we go into the Lord's Supper. The lesson tonight's done. Hopefully, I didn't confuse you. For me, it's been a challenge. Let me share something with you. Remember how it talks about the fact that this prophecy is like a beautiful wound-up clock. It has a beginning place. It tells you when the Messiah should be here. It tells you that he would be killed in the middle of the last 7 years. And when you look at this timepiece, it's so exact. It has a beginning spot and an ending, couched in Scripture. Ready? Let's have some fun tonight. Let's close out with this. Turn to Matthew 26. Now, if you have a piece of scratch paper, I would like you to jot these down. I took the time with the Strongs to do the research, and I think I found all of them. Just bear with me. Jesus knew that he was on a mission that was bound by an exact timepiece that he could not play with, let alone change. Matthew 26 and 18. Watch this. I want to end with this little freebie. Matthew 26:18, and he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith," underline, "my time is at hand." Beloved, that's the same wording that's found in Revelation, that these things are at hand, soon to appear, soon to come about. Notice now Jesus is saying, as he prepares this Passover meal, "My time is at hand." Notice, "I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." Here Jesus is saying, the clock is winding down. And the very purpose for which I came has come. Turn to the Gospel of Luke 9, chapter 9. Now, if you don't have a scratch paper, I'll leave this up here. If anybody wants to take this sheet and just scribble it somewhere, maybe in the back of your Bible on some of those blank pages, that's fine with me. Look at Luke 9 and 51. Sister Spagnuolo, read verses 51. Luke 9.
"And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem."
Ooh! As Jesus is winding down, heading towards Passion Week, heading to the cross, it says, "And it came to pass when the time was come." What time? When Jesus told the Jews as he wept, "You did not know the time of your visitation." And I contend that Jesus was pointing back to Daniel's 490-year timepiece. Notice, when it came to pass, when the time was come, then nothing was going to distract or to derail him. His mind and eyes were focused to the holy city because he was coming to the climax of his mission. Look at Luke 12. Luke 12. Sister Amber, 54 to 57. Congregation, just bear with me. I think you're going to enjoy this. Jot these down. And beloved, this shows you that Jesus had a destiny with time. Luke 12:54-57. Notice what you hear.
And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge you not what is right?
Notice that verse 56. Thank you, dear sister. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. You can forecast the weather. But how is it that ye do not discern this time? This time. Jesus is specifying the time in which he's right there. The cross is right in front of him. The shadow of the cross is getting much, much smaller in front of his feet. The time, the date, and destiny. In the middle of that last 7 years of the 490, the Messiah must be cut off, but not for himself, but for his people. Isn't that marvelous? John chapter 7. Brother Mike, would you be gracious to read 6 to 8 and then verse 30? John chapter 7. Look at this. John 7, 6 to verses 6 to 8, sir.
And Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. My time is not yet full come.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Now, before he reads verse 30, look at verses 6 and verse 8. Jesus repeats himself. My time is not yet come. At this point in Jesus' ministry, remember, John's gospel fills in the early years of Jesus that the other three synoptics doesn't give you. And when Jesus begins his ministry early in the 3.5 year period, he tells his stepbrothers in this case, my time hasn't come. And then as Brother Mike read to us in verses 8, notice, for my time is not yet full come. Brethren, I beg you, it seems as though Jesus knew not only the day, but the hour, the second, and the minutes of when he would say, it is finished. He had a date with destiny, and that date was part of Daniel's 490-year timepiece. Now, listen as he reads verse 30.
Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come.
Ooh, let alone my time, the hour. Now we're talking about an hour. We're talking about a much smaller period of time. My hour has not yet come. Now, go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and notice the different words used. Matthew 26, Sister Tuttle, could you read verses 45, please? Matthew 26 and 45. Watch this. Now, this is towards the end of his life, when he enters into Jerusalem in the Passion Week. Listen as our dear sister reads verse 45.
Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So this is when Jesus was in the garden, and he takes his three closest disciples and asks them to pray with him and to comfort him. What do? They fall asleep, right? So he's all by himself praying to his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But when he comes to them and he finds them zonked out, he goes, what? Sleep on, take your rest, behold, the hour is at hand. Can I beg with you? Notice the same Greek wording. The hour is at hand. In the Greek, it literally means at arm's length, arm's reach. We're not talking about hundreds of thousands of years. When Jesus said at hand, was he going to die thousands of years later? No, hours later. And the same wording is used in the book of Revelation. I'm writing to seven churches who are about to go under severe persecution. And everything contained in this book, which is John's account of the Olivet Discourse and a much expanded, beautiful version, he says, the time is short and the events are at hand. That's why, to me, Revelation points to AD 70, not to the future. Because if you can prove that the 490 years are expired and there's no gap between Antiochus the Fourth and the Antichrist, the entire future scheme is but a puff of air. There's no legitimacy to it. Turn to Luke 22. And I know, brethren, this ain't going to make me popular with the professing evangelical world. Well, neither was Jesus popular. Look at Luke 22. Brother Tuttle, first read verses 14. Luke 22, 14.
And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him.
This is when you have the Lord's, this is you have Luke's account of the Passover. And notice what it says, and when the hour was come. Jesus always had a date with destiny. He had a date with a day. Now, Brother Tuttle, drop down to verse 53, same chapter, and listen to what the dear brother is going to read. Verse 53.
I was daily with you in the temple, he stretched forth no hand against me.
Watch this.
But this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Ooh. This is your time. This is your hour. This is when you will crucify me for the sins of my people. How's that grab you? Wow. Just a few more. John's Gospel, chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Again, John's Gospel focuses on the early years of Jesus' ministry, while Matthew, Mark, and Luke pick up at a much later point in his 3.5 years. He's at the wedding. They run out of wine. Mary steps in. Look at verse 4. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Because he's about to perform what? His very first miracle, turning water to wine. That's the very first miracle Jesus did publicly. Up until this time, he's performed no miracles. This is the very beginning of his ministry. Very early in that 3.5 years. Look at John chapter 8, verse 20. Almost done. And I appreciate and I value your patience. John 8 and 20. This is the first time when he cleans up the temple. This is not a cleansing, but one of his encounters in the temple. Excuse me. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. Why? For his hour was not yet come. Now remember Brother Tuttle's passage in that synoptic gospel? What does it say? This is your hour. This is the time of darkness. So when Jesus begins his ministry, no one can touch him. They can't stone him. They can't throw him off of a cliff because he has a date with destiny. And that date, God the Father is not going to change that date. It's sealed, I believe, in Daniel's 490-year prophecy. John chapter 12. I'll read these quickly. John 12, and then we'll close in prayer, and then we'll move into the Lord's Supper. John 12 and 23. Watch this. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In the early chapters of John, it just wasn't ready. Jesus is just beginning. When you come to this portion of John's Gospel, John begins to move that timepiece up closer to what we would know as the Passion Week. Drop down to verse 27, same chapter. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me, deliver me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Look at that. He's praying to the Father. Should I ask you to rescue me from this hour? He says, no. For this cause came I unto this very time. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Glorify what? His hour and the work that he would accomplish. Look at John 13:1. I got this and one more. Okay, so hang in there. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was coming, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. There it is again. There it is. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Well, beloved, that encompasses his passion, his burial, and his ultimate ascension. And then one final one, John 17:1. I hope you enjoyed these verses. To me, you take all these verses I gave you and put it in the context now of your better understanding of the 490-year timepiece. 17:1, as I close. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. So in certain portions of his ministry, Jesus could say, my time is not ready. My hour hasn't come. What have I to do with you, woman? My hour, my time is not yet ready. I got a public ministry to finish. And notice as Jesus draws closer to the end of the 3.5-year ministry, as the cross is much closer in his focus, he says what? The hour has come. And then when he looks at his adversaries who are about to betray him and do all that nastiness to him, what does he say to them? This is your hour. This is your time. I find that amazing. And you take all of this and you put it and couch it in the context of Daniel's 490-year timepiece. And if there's no blooming gaps, it sings like an orchestra. You get this marching of time. And so again, beloved, as I close, if the Jews could only have understood what Daniel was saying, and there was only one man on the earth at that time claiming to be the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the timepiece had wound down and the plan of redemption would be cultivated in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Isn't that marvelous? I think that is more just, that does more justice to the scripture than the fairy tales that we hear. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, but I beg and plead with you, search it out. Look at the scriptures, because if you picked up a Bible and you read for the first time, you would not be putting gaps, not in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. You wouldn't put a gap between the first two verses of your Bible. You wouldn't. Well, may the Lord bless his word. It may encourage you to trust your Bible. Because when God speaks, let every man be a liar, and let God be true.